Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. We're going to start reading with verse 1. We started this section of Romans last week, and I was trying to think about like where we are and where we're going and what's happening here in this text. And it reminded me of a puzzle that my daughter purchased one year when we were on vacation. She has a butterfly puzzle with a butterfly on a flower. And you can imagine all of the different colors that are represented in the wings of a butterfly, and then all of the details that are in the flower. And it's a beautiful picture, but when you look at a particular puzzle piece, well, let's just say the puzzle's not together yet. It's complicated. You see, when you put together a puzzle, I don't know what your method is, but generally we look for corner pieces and edge pieces, and this puzzle doesn't have those kinds of things. Everything is kind of rounded and smooth, and there are no like square edges, and it just kind of flows together. But, you know, generally a method for putting together a puzzle is find those pieces. And then we find all these other pieces of a certain color, and we examine them to see where they might go. And we look at that picture that's on that box and think, well, this probably goes about here, but I can't quite tell. And today, as we work through this next section of Romans, I want you to have the kind of patience that you would have to have when you work on a puzzle. Because when you look at a particular piece, we might have some ideas of where it might go, but it's not until we really start putting all the pieces together do we begin to see the picture forming in front of us on the puzzle. And what we're going to be looking at is another piece of the puzzle as Paul talks about God's plan to show mercy to all of humanity. Last week we said that all of chapters 9, 10, and 11 function as a unit. And to break them apart is puts us in danger of missing the whole point of what he's saying. But unfortunately, I can't go through all of 9, 10, and 11 in a sermon. I wanted to do all of 9 last week. Didn't happen. I wanted to do the rest of 9 this week. It's not going to happen. We're going to have to break it down again. But it's fun to look at the details as Paul lays out God's plan to show mercy to everyone. And so if we just give an overview, and you know, you heard the phrase like miss the forest for the trees. You know, we're so focused on details that we miss the big picture. We want to be careful that we don't do that, but it turns out the trees do make up the forest, so it's helpful to look at the individual trees. And so let's just look at the forest for a second and remind ourselves of the whole plan of what God says here, and we're going to lay it out, all right? So in most of chapter 9, Paul is making the case that God's word to Israel has not failed. There's a question about what is happening to the nation of Israel. Is God done with them? You know, there are believers who are coming to Christ, there are Jews, and there's Gentiles, and there's tension in the church between Jews and Gentiles, and what is their place among God's people, and what about the nation of Israel and their response to the Messiah? Well, he says at the end of 9 through the beginning of 11 that some Gentiles have come to faith, and some Israelites have come to faith, but many of the Israelites have not believed. And yet these were the people that God made a bunch of promises to. And how is it that they haven't put their trust in the promised Messiah, the Savior, the Christ? And he says, well, some Israelites have believed, but many have not. What's the deal with that? He's explaining what's going on. And then by the time we get to the end of 11, he says basically that God is working through both Israel and the Gentiles to show mercy to all of humanity. That God has this plan to save people, and he uses these groups of people to bring about that desire. So God has this plan. Now, we said here at the beginning of chapter 9, as we zoom in a little bit, that God's word has not failed. What God said to Israel has, in fact, come about. So what's happening with Israel? Well, last week we saw that God made promises to Israel. He gave them many advantages. He called them as his people. He made covenants with them. He gave them the law. He showed them his glory. He gave promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God has made these promises. And then Paul says the next puzzle piece that we looked at last week was that God's calling is based on God's own choice and not on human lineage or works. And I want you to put yourself in the place of a Jew, and you've got all of this ancestry behind you. And you think, well, I'm a Jew. I'm part of the people of God. Therefore, my relationship with God is secure. And Paul's going to say, actually, no. Just because you're a Jew, just because your father and mother were Jews, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. And it's not based on what you do either. Rather, it is based on what God himself wants to do. He defines the terms of the relationship, not your ancestry and not your efforts. And then in this next section, we're going to look at, well, to whom will God show mercy? And then finally, next week, I hope we should get to, how is God's righteousness obtained? But let's start by reading the whole chapter again. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Remember, we looked at the background of that, and we saw how we're talking about the two nations of Jacob and Esau. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. All right, there are a lot of things happening here, and I just want to remind you that the goal of this section for Paul is to say, God has been faithful to his word to Israel. And you'll notice there's quotation after quotation after quotation from the Old Testament showing that what has happened with Israel is in fact in accordance with what God said beforehand about what he would do with them. All right? So in this next section, we're going to talk about God's mercy. To whom will God show mercy? Can anybody lay a claim on the mercy of God? Well, we come right out of the section where Paul has said, the older will serve the younger. We're talking about Jacob and Esau, and we went through that story last time. So please, if you missed that, go back and look at how that plays out. He says, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I've hated. And he says in 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? And he says, not at all. In other words, if we're looking at God's choice to use the nation of Jacob rather than the nation of Esau, the Edomites, that seems unfair. Is there some injustice there before God? And Paul's answer is no. And it kind of goes back to chapter 3, and it's been a long time since we looked at chapter 3, but this is all one unit, and it functions together. And the Jews are raising objections kind of like, hey, well, if my unrighteousness magnifies God's righteousness, then why does he blame me? Like, why does he hold me accountable? I'm doing a good thing by being bad because it magnifies God. Is there some kind of injustice there? And that's kind of the question here is like, well, is God unjust on bringing wrath because, you know, we do bad things and it makes him look good? And Paul's going to say no. And then he begins to explain an answer. He says, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, Paul doesn't just pluck this verse out of the blue. I believe there are reasons why he says this, and we want to look at the reasons why God says this to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. So we're going to look today a little bit of the history of God's people, part two. These take a lot of time. I hope I don't have to make too many more of these. I do like it, though. I do like it. Okay, so we have Moses. And God has brought the people up out of Egypt. And they're in the wilderness. And Moses goes up on the mountain to talk with God. And God's going to give him the law, the Ten Commandments, the covenant, the terms of the relationship for Israel. But Moses is up there for a long time. And the people of Israel get a little antsy. And they're like, we don't know what's up with that guy. He could be gone forever. I mean, he led us up out of Egypt, but he's been up there. Maybe he's dead. Maybe he left. We don't know what's happening. And so they turn to Moses' brother Aaron, and they say, why don't you make for us a god? And so Aaron takes gold and earrings and things like that from the people, and he fashions the golden calf. And then the people begin to worship the golden calf. They begin to celebrate. They're saying, this is the God who brought us up out of Egypt. There was no calf. that brought them up out of Egypt, but they begin to worship this idol that they have made. And Moses, he's coming down from the mountain, and he sees this, and God has told him, hey, this is what's happening down there. And so Moses comes down from the mountain, and he sees these people worshiping this golden calf. And God is angry with the Israelites because they've essentially rejected him. And he says, God and Moses then begin to have this conversation about what's going to happen. And God says, you know all those people down there? Like, I'm just done with them. I'm going to wipe them out. I brought them up out of Egypt. They're stubborn. They're stiff-necked. They've made this golden calf. They're worshiping it. Like, I'm just going to wipe them out. And Moses, I'm going to start over with you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And Moses, he pleads with God on their behalf. He intercedes, and he says things like, well, God, if you wipe them out, then we'll be a laughingstock. People will think that you just brought them up out of Egypt, and then you just did that to wipe them out. Like, but God, what about your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you would make them a great nation and that you would give them the promised land? And he rehearses those promises before God, and God finally says, well, I'm going to preserve them. I'm going to relent. I'm not going to show my wrath, even though I would be justified to do so. Like, I'm not going to show my wrath, and I'm going to keep them. But I'm still going to punish them. They're going to be punished for their sins. And so a number of the Israelites are killed by the sword. And then God sends a plague, and even more of them are destroyed because of their sin. But ultimately, God has mercy and preserves some of them. All right, so then the next step, this all happens in Exodus 32 through 34, okay? The next step is Moses and God are talking, and he says, Moses, you're going to lead these people up into the promised land. And as they had been going through the wilderness, God had shown up before them, and he went before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and that symbolized God's presence with them. But he tells Moses, these are a stiff-necked and stubborn people, and I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send an angel before you, but if I go with you, I might destroy them because they're constantly refusing to listen to me. I'm not going to go with you because I might destroy them. So God says, I'm not going. My presence is not going with you. And then once again, Moses comes before God and intercedes on their behalf. So Moses and God come back to this conversation. And Moses is saying, like, well, if you're not going to go, then just wipe me out. Like, I'm like, you got to go with us, or I don't want to go. Like, this isn't going to work. And God says to him, well, Moses, I'm not going to blot you out because of their sin. I'll punish them for their sin. But you know what? I will go with you. So God says that he will go with the people into the promised land. And it's in this moment that God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So this gets spoken in the context of potential judgment for Israel, an actual punishment for Israel and for their sin, but still God chooses to show them mercy by not wiping them out, and he chooses to show them mercy by going into the promised land with them rather than sending them without his presence. Is that clear? That's a convoluted, complicated little diagram. I understand that. But that's the story as it plays out. And so it's in that moment where God is saying, I'm going to show compassion and mercy to Israel. Even though they worshiped the golden calf, even though they're stubborn. This is a key word, stubborn and stiff-necked. It's going to come up later in the book, all right? Or in the chapters that are ahead. All right, so God says, I'm going to have mercy on them. So there's no righteousness before God, Paul says. And God can have mercy on whom he wants. And he says in verse 16 of Romans, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So God's mercy then is not based on what we want. God's mercy is not based on what we can do. Literally, the text says, of the one who wills or desires, or of the one who runs, in other words, puts effort into it, like to impress God. But it's all dependent on the God who shows mercy. And what he's saying, ultimately, is that we don't get to dictate the terms of God's mercy. God either chooses to show mercy, or he doesn't. And it doesn't matter what we want or what we can do, we can't earn it. It's God's desire to show mercy, or it's not. So our attempts to do good don't matter, and mercy is solely God's prerogative. All right? He goes on, talks about the example of Pharaoh. Verse 17 of Romans 9. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, I read that verse, and that's kind of alarming. Wait a minute. God can show mercy to some people, and he can harden some people. What is meant by this? Well, let's dig into this a little bit and walk through the story of Pharaoh and what God does with him in the land of Egypt. All right. So what does it mean that God hardens people? First, Paul is establishing that God has freedom to act how he chooses. He is not bound by what we want or what we do. He does not at this point give the reason or the basis for why God does certain things. He just says God gets to do those things. Those reasons might come later, but right now he's just saying God gets to do what he wants. He's the creator. And so when it comes to the example of Pharaoh, when we look at the Old Testament, the word for hardened is the word hazak, and it means to grow firm or to be strong or to strengthen. It's used in many places in a positive sense. For example, some of those places would be like Joshua 1, where they're going into the promised land, and God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. That's this same word. In the Old Testament, sometimes it's translated be strong, sometimes it's translated harden. But the basic idea of this word is to make someone strong. So he's telling Joshua, he gives him a command to be courageous. But it's also used in context where God is strengthening someone or wants to strengthen someone. In 2 Chronicles 16, the king is being chastised because he is not putting his faith in God. But he's told, like, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. So God can strengthen those who are faithful to him. What we're going to see with Pharaoh is that he can also strengthen those who reject him. Okay, so how does the whole story start with Pharaoh? If you're interested, go back and read the whole story of the plagues and what God does there. And carefully note who is doing the action and when, because it's really enlightening about how all of this plays out. If you want a short version of those notes, I can make a copy because I got them. But if you want to make your own notes, I would encourage you to do your own study, okay? So the story with Pharaoh then starts out with God telling Moses that he's going to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. But God prepares Moses to face Pharaoh. And what he tells Moses is, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him, right? So you're going to go, and God knows what's going to happen in advance. He's not caught off guard. He says, I know what Pharaoh's going to do, all right? Next, he tells Moses what's going to happen and what God's going to do. So in chapter 4 of Exodus, God says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Notice this is future. Not I have hardened his heart, but I'm going to harden his heart, and he's not going to relent. So we have two actions here, two agents. We have Pharaoh not letting the people go, and then ultimately God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and the end result is there's going to be great judgment. God's going to display his power. This continues over the course as the plagues begin. And we could take time this morning, but we won't, to go through each plague and how this plays out. But here's an example. After one of the plagues and some of the events that take place, some of the signs that God gives, Pharaoh's heart, it says, became hard and he would not listen. So here's just kind of a neutral description of what's happening with Pharaoh. It doesn't say that God hardened his heart. It doesn't even say Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's just a description of Pharaoh's heart. And he is not listening to Moses. He will not yield to God. He had said earlier, like, who is God that I should listen to him? And so he says, I will not let the people go. And then he just sees these signs from God and would not listen. All right? The plagues continue, and God sends a plague, and then God relents, and God sends a plague, and the people of Egypt say, this is too bad, we'll let you go, and God relents, and then they change their minds, and they will not let the Israelites go. And in one particular instance, we see in chapter 8, verse 15, that Pharaoh saw that there was relief from the plague. God sent a plague. There was relief from it, and once he saw that there was relief, it says, he hardened his heart, and he would not listen. So we have Pharaoh making an active choice to strengthen his heart, to be firm in his resolve to not let the people go, even though God had answered their cries for mercy. Egypt was suffering, and they say, okay, we'll listen. And God relents, and he says, well, you know, I've changed my mind now that there's relief, and he hardens his heart. And then, when we get into Exodus chapter 9, we have a statement that says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen. And it's in chapter 9, this is the context of what Paul quotes in Romans 9. The plague of hail is coming. And God still offers to show mercy to the Egyptians because he says, I'm going to send a plague, and I'm warning you now that you need to get your servants and your animals under shelter because the hail's going to come, and the hail's going to kill every one of them who's not under shelter. God even like gives this warning to them. And what we see as the story plays out, some of the Egyptians listen, and they are recipients of that mercy, and some of the Egyptians don't listen, and their livestock or their servants, who's ever caught outside when the hail comes, well, those people die. But it's in the midst of this that God says to Pharaoh, for by now, it says Exodus 9, 15 through 17, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. In other words, what God is saying, this is like many plagues into the scenario. Pharaoh's heart was hard, he hardened his own heart, and then eventually God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He strengthens him in his resolve. Pharaoh has made this decision to reject the word of God, to disobey, to not listen, and God strengthens his resolve to not listen. In other words, this is an act of judgment on God's part. And God is saying here, I was fully justified to judge you completely, and I could have wiped you out. But what I'm doing to judge you instead is strengthening you so that you can endure these hardships, so that ultimately my power will be seen in all of the earth. That's a scary thing. You can reject God to a point that he's finally like, that's what you want? Fine, I'll give it to you and I'll help you. He said, I would be right to have judged you already. I could have wiped you out, but instead I'm going to sustain you a little longer so that I can show my power in you. That's a scary thing. Now, if you're a Jew and you're reading this section of Romans 9 that Paul has written, you are in 100% agreement. You don't have any problems with anything that we've said so far. God can show mercy to me. Yep, he chose us. He chose us. We're his people. He shows mercy. God can harden and judge Pharaoh. There's this judicial act of God where he sustains and strengthens Pharaoh and his disobedience so that God could display his power. Yep, sure. All the Israelites say, God showed mercy to Israel, strengthened, hardened Pharaoh. Yep, we're on board with that. But see, this is a piece of the puzzle because Paul is getting them to agree with things they already agree with. And then later he's going to say, oh, by the way, Israelites, you're rejecting the Messiah. You've been acting in unbelief. God has been calling you to come to Christ, to come to the Savior. But if you refuse, if you will not listen, well, there's a hardening of Israel. And so the Jews would totally agree, yep, God hardened Pharaoh. And Paul, in a few chapters, is going to turn that around, and he's going to say, God is hardening Israel because of their unbelief. Okay, so far, God is free to show mercy, and he's free to judge. Where he's going is that God is actually going to show mercy to the Gentiles and harden the Israelites. And he answers one more objection. We'll take time to look at it today. He says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Why does God still find fault? Who is able to resist his will? And he says, but who are you, human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Here in 21, he says, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And here Paul references some Old Testament passages that speak of God being the potter and nations being the clay, okay? The allusions come out of Isaiah 29:16, Isaiah 45:9. He uses very similar language from those texts, and also the image of the potter in Jeremiah 18. And it's Jeremiah 18 that I want to look at specifically. Would you guys turn there with me? You guys are being very patient with this funny-looking puzzle piece. Where does it fit? Jeremiah 18, verse 1. It says, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you a message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. Right? I've seen people make pottery before. You maybe have seen they've pumped a little thing and the wheel spins and they've got the wet clay and they're shaping it into something, right? Now, it says in verse 4, but as the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping as it seemed best to him. In other words, the potter is working with this lump of clay. It's not wanting to cooperate. It doesn't do what he wants it to do. And so he makes something else out of it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so you are in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you. and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. All right, so Paul gives them this, Jeremiah, through God, gives them this illustration. A potter can make a vessel, a piece of pottery, how he chooses. And if it's not working out the way that he wants, he can completely change that design and make it into something else. And he's basically saying, that's you and me, my people, Israel. I have plans for you. I have plans for the nations. And if I plan to do something good for them, but they reject me, well, I can change those plans. And if I plan to do something to them where it comes to their destruction and they repent, well, I can change those plans too. And God says to Israel, I have plans for your destruction because you're not listening. Will you repent? And their response is going to be, nope. And they're going to stick in their stubbornness. They're going to dig in their heels. They're going to be stiff-necked, and they are not going to listen. So, where does this get us? First of all, God can do what he wants with his creation. Humans can't tell him what to do. Israel has no right to say, God, you can't reshape us. We can reject you, God, but you're not allowed to do anything different with us. You have to show us mercy, God, because we're Jews and we're your chosen people, and you made these promises to us, but we can refuse to listen to you, but you still have to do good by us. You can't destroy us. You can't judge us. Paul's going, no. That's not how it works. God gets to choose what he does with his people. Again, he doesn't exactly say why God makes those choices in Romans 9, but the background here reveals some of those things to us. And what he's also doing is showing that God is acting consistently with his word to Israel. He is the potter, they're the clay, and if they're rejecting the Messiah, God can reshape them and retool them for another purpose. And so he goes on in Romans 9, last couple of verses here for the day. Verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Notice the picture here is one of God's patience. In a similar way that he displayed patience with Pharaoh and the Egyptians, he could have immediately judged them, but he showed up with plague after plague after plague. And once finally they refused and refused and refused, God hardened them and strengthened them in that position so that he could use them for his purposes. And that's what Paul is saying. People who continually reject God, God can strengthen them in that in order that he can work out his plans for those he wants to show mercy to. It says he bore with great patience the objects, the vessels, the pottery image again of his wrath that were prepared for destruction. So God patiently endures those who deserve wrath. And even those who refuse to listen can be used for God's purposes. See, this is the amazing thing about the sovereignty of our God. We say things like, God, I know that you're in control. And there's all kinds of questions about, well, how does this work? Because we know that humans make decisions that are not in accordance with God's plan. But yet God is sovereign all those things, and he knows the end from the beginning. Just like he told Moses, I know what Pharaoh will do, so now my plan is to raise that Pharaoh up to show my power in him. He knows what each person will do, and he devises his plans accordingly so that his desired outcome will take place. We are indeed secure in the love of God. He is able to work all things for the good of those who love him because he is sovereign, and he patiently bears with even those who reject him. He uses them for his purpose, so that ultimately He can show mercy. He can show the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy. And then this is key, because this is the whole point that Paul is making. We'll get into it next week. Even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. The primary point of this, he's been talking to the Jews about their history, their advantages, their relationship with God, the covenant, the promises. What is God doing with the Jews? What is God doing with the Jews? And Paul's going to say, it's not been about you the whole time. It's not all about you. You're special to God. You have an amazing place in God's redemptive history. But it's not just about you. God, in fact, wants to save some of those Gentiles too. God, in fact, desires that all people would come to a knowledge of the truth. And so he's using you Jews in order to reach the Gentiles. All right. The Word of God stands, part two. So far in Romans 9, this is where we've been. God has a right to call whomever he chooses. It's not based on your lineage. It's not based on what you do. God has a right to show mercy to whomever he chooses. It's not based on human desire. We can't argue God into showing mercy. We can't make any claims because we've been good enough to get God's mercy. Rather, he gets to show mercy to whomever he wants to show mercy. And he's going to tell the Jews, hey, he wants to show mercy to those Gentiles too. So God is expanding their view of him and their view of his mercy. And he's going to say, but you Jews, remember what happened with Pharaoh? He refused to listen and God hardened him. God judged him. Jews, if you harden your hearts, Israelites, if you harden your hearts, God can harden you. And he can use you for his purposes. Because even those who refuse to listen can be used for what God wants to do on the earth. That's a complex little puzzle piece. But I hope you see that as we put a piece in here and a piece in here, it's all going to make a wonderful picture of God's plan to show mercy to humanity. Because this is where Paul is going, where he ends in chapter 11 with this outburst of praise at the wisdom of God and working through the lives of human beings to show mercy to us. Our God is a God of mercy. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, I thank you for this time that we've had to dig deep and to study your word. God, we are thankful that we can trust what you say. You tell us that you work all things for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. And God, as we think through, well, how does that play out? I thank you that you show us that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, I pray that you would help us to be patient as you work out your plan to save us, to redeem us from the power of sin and death, and to restore us into the joyous life that you have for us in Christ. God, I pray that you would strengthen us and help us to hold on to your word as you see it through. God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.